Well, I think it's almost 8 o'clock, so a very, very warm welcome. I've just been asked a couple of questions about what we've just heard. I found it deeply moving, I have to say. The reason you can't at the moment give second-hand things to Armenia is because of the Armenian government. It's not the Armenian ministries are restricting this. The government has said only new things. And I suspect that's a sort of governmental pride, is it? Yes, that's the reason. So it's a sad situation, but there we are. And secondly, if anybody did want to give any of those items that were listed, if you bring them here, get them to us somehow. We can get them either to Harrogate or Otley, then they get down to Lincolnshire, then they get on the container and they go to Armenia. So that's just to cope with those. But do go through afterwards if you want to pick up any of the information. It's a real delight to have David Earnshaw. Those of us who have been here for the first three nights, I think we're absolutely thrilled and sense of anticipation again as we look into God's word. I'm going to pray and then it will be over to David to bring us the word from the word. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we've been deeply moved by what we've just heard. Lord, there are people there who are as much sons and daughters of the living God as we are, and yet their plight and the pressures that they sustain and the suffering which they endure seems so great compared with our easy, comfortable lives. Forgive us, Father, when we neglect our brothers and sisters in such situations. Lord, sometimes we feel we don't know what to do, but at least let us pray. And if we can give, if we can support, if we can help in any way, Lord, we'd love to do that. And so we pray you'd take the burden which we feel from what we've heard and turn it into action. Lord, please be merciful to the land of Armenia and bless the work of Armenian ministries, we pray. But now, Lord, we come afresh to your word. We thank you for what we heard from Psalm 99. Now we come to 1 Corinthians. And beyond the sacred page, we seek thee, Lord. Lord, we would see Jesus. And so we pray that you'd help us to have minds that are concentrated, hearts that are very, very full with a desire for yourself, a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness and the righteous one. And we pray that you would anoint in a very special way, David, to speak to us and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We give this next hour with anticipation over to you. Bless us for the sake and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. David, over to you.
Well, thank you very much, Roger, for that warm prayer and welcome to come and preach God's word again tonight. A short while ago, I was reading the history of the founding of the Church of the Nazarene over in America, and their main founder was a man called Phineas Brazee, a most interesting character. And his biographer said that when he was in a certain church, at any one time, a quarter of the church was always against him. And then he said in brackets, but not always the same quarter. And he had a co-worker called William Simpson. The Church of the Nazarene came out of the Methodists. You know, John Wesley sent people over to America to evangelize. And then the Church of the Nazarene came out of the Methodists. And William Simpson was a co-worker with Phineas Brazee. And he was sent to an area where there were lots of Mormons. And he was working there for quite a while and finding it very difficult. And he wrote back to headquarters and said, "This place is crawling with Mormons. What do I do?" Amazingly, not long after that, he had an invitation from the Mormons to come address them in one of their temples. And so William Simpson had this great opportunity of speaking to all these Mormons as a Church of the Nazarene minister. What did he speak on? Well, he went to the book of Revelation, chapter 16, and spoke on frogs. And then he had 5 points. Now, if you know anything about Mormonism, the Mormons are always baptizing people. They baptize for themselves and for all their dead relatives and so on. So his 5 points were these. Mormons are like frogs. They're very fond of water. Secondly, Mormons are like frogs. They're always croaking. Thirdly, Mormons are like frogs that are slimy. Number 4, Mormons are like frogs. After a while, they smell. And finally, Mormons are like frogs in that when they multiply, they become a nuisance. He wasn't invited back. You say, what's this got to do with 1 Corinthians? Nothing. But if you go home tonight saying, boy, that was bad tonight, it could have been worse. I could have preached on frogs. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21. We come to our fourth study tonight. Paul writes, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The first bishop of Liverpool was a man called J.C. Ryle. And when he took up that bishopric, he was 64 years of our age. I can't think of the Anglican Church these days appointing a 64-year-old evangelical to be a bishop. The Liverpool press gave him a very hard time. All the time he was there, they were criticizing him, they were undermining him. He was an out-and-out evangelical for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wrote books, he wrote tracts, and he was a hands-on man. The high church membership of the Anglican Church did everything within their power to wreck his ministry. And so you have the press on one side, and you have the high church people in the Anglican Church on the other side, trying to undermine this man and just ridicule his message. But he kept going, and he kept going right until the very end. If you go to Liverpool Cathedral today, you'll find it hard to believe he was the first bishop. You'll struggle to find anything in that cathedral that says, this is where J.C. Ryle ministered. Now, generally speaking, you go around cathedrals or churches, there's plaques everywhere to who was there and what they did. If you want a very difficult afternoon, go there and have this kind of hunt the plaque for anything to do with J.C. Ryle. His writings are still very, very impressive. This is what he wrote. The Bible without the cross is like Egyptian hieroglyphics without the key of interpretation. Curious and wonderful, but of no real value. The Bible without the cross is like a heaven without a sun, an arch without a keystone, a compass without a needle, a clock without springs, a lamp without oil. A preacher without the message of the cross is like a soldier without arms, an artist without a pencil, a laborer without tools, a pilot without a compass. Is it any wonder he was attacked? I mean, to say if he was living in 2024 and said that kind of thing these days, he would be under serious attack. Where did he get this from? Well, he got it from the Word of God. And anybody who reads the Bible at face value, I'm talking the New Testament, will come to a clear understanding that it was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ which changed everything. And it was this message that the apostles were told to go out into the world and to declare. And the Apostle Paul, surely of all the apostles, was the greatest evangelist who literally lived this out to the nth degree. I mean, I don't know about you, but if you've ever lived out of a suitcase for 3 or 4 weeks, you come home grubby, you come home tired, but you say, thank God I've got a comfy bed, thank God for a washing machine, thank God for the freezer. This man lived on the road for decades. All his belongings, probably in one bag. Walking around from city to city, from town to town, from village to village. Why did he do it? He did it because he'd met the resurrected Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. His life had been turned upside down. He could have had a very easy life within Judaism, but no. Having been changed by Jesus Christ, he went out into the world, whatever the cost. We know he finished his life just outside Rome being beheaded. And I wonder what went through his mind. But he wasn't afraid. Why is that? Because having been to heaven, and Paul tells us he was carried up to the third heaven, having seen it, he had nothing to fear. Now, all of us, if we're absolutely honest, we're pensive about death. All of us are, because we've never been down that road before. But if we've been to heaven and back, and met the resurrected Jesus, I think we would say with the Apostle Paul, well, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And therefore, having had the fear of death removed because of the death of Christ, and having been there himself, he said, I've got nothing to lose. Forgive the gambling expression, in for a penny, in for a pound. Let's just go for it. I've got nothing to lose. And so this man went everywhere preaching the gospel. He established a church in Corinth. It was a tricky city. And you know, the people in it were tricky. And it was a tricky church. And I don't know why, but some churches are very nice and they seem to flourish and just bounce along. And some are hard work. And the church in Corinth was incredibly hard work. They gave the Apostle Paul a terrible time. He wrote to them letter after letter after letter. Pretty strong stuff. And the things that they said about him, when he's here, not very strong. Oh, but when he writes, he's very powerful. And he thinks he's an apostle. What kind of apostle is he? And they ridiculed him, they mocked him. And these were people who he'd led to Christ. Who he'd led to Christ. How that must have hurt him. You know, if it wasn't for me and the sacrifices, you wouldn't be here. Well, Paul wrote this letter. Technically speaking, it's his second letter. And the reason why he wrote it is because he knew there was trouble in the church. Big, big trouble. They were losing their way. They were acting like the world. And so often, the church is no different from the world, sad to say. And who hasn't heard this said? Do you know, I know some non-Christians who are better than Christians. I hear it all the time. And the church in Corinth was acting like the world, and they were forming their opinions and arguing over this and arguing over that. My dear friends, we need to understand this. The gospel is not a tennis ball that we knock around the court of the church. It is a cannonball. You don't throw it around. It will crush you. And here's Paul saying to the church in Corinth, how dare you start going into these little groups and fractions and arguing over this. Don't you understand it's about Jesus Christ and the one gospel and the cross? And then he starts, get Paul on the cross, you won't get him off it. And so he goes on for four chapters talking about the wonder of the cross and what it's all about. And this is my message, he says. And he says, you need to get back to that. I find it so easy to be seduced by the wisdom of the world. But we do not live by the wisdom of the world. We live by the wisdom of God. And yet, the wisdom of God looks foolish in the world's eyes. And Paul is basically saying to these people in Corinth, are you prepared to be a fool for Christ? I trained in horticulture. And I left school and then trained in horticulture. And then towards the end of my training, I felt a very strong call to the Christian ministry and went down to Cardiff to train, and the rest is kind of history. I remember at the end of my time in agricultural college, one of the lecturers said, well, David, you've spent 3 years training and this and that. What are you going to do? I said, I feel called to the Christian ministry. You're not serious. After 3 years of training. I said, yes, it's out of my hands. And that was the end of the conversation. Not long after that, I met a boy I was in school with. He said, hi, David, I haven't seen you for, 5 years? What are you doing these days? I said, well, I've just finished training in agricultural college. I said, but I'm just going down to Cardiff now to train for the ministry. He burst out laughing and walked away. My dear friends, the cross and the teaching of God's word is never understood by the wisdom of the world. No matter how clever and how academic some, they don't understand what you're talking about. And that's what was going on here in Corinth. They were getting caught up in the wisdom of the world. Paul says, get that stuff out of the church. Live by the wisdom of God. And so having sort of laid the ground rules for what the gospel is in terms of the cross, he then begins to say a few things about wisdom and weakness, power and strength. He says, now, let's get a few things clear. And that's what we find here in these verses we're looking at tonight in verses 21 to 25. I have, generally speaking, I have outlines. But for these 5 nights, I've got no outline at all. I could spend maybe another hour trying to get some clever outlines. I just want God's word to come across powerfully. And so he says in verse 21 very clearly, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. Basically he's saying this, the wisdom of this world cannot comprehend the wisdom of God. So why are you bringing the wisdom of the world into the church? Now, it's a clumsy statement to us. It hasn't translated really well, if we're being honest. We're not being critical. We're just trying to be honest. What Paul is saying here in this 21st verse is this, that this world has been made by the wisdom of God. And so everybody lives in the room called the wisdom of God. But man with all his wisdom cannot understand what God has done through his wisdom. And when you think about it, we stand alone by believing that this world has been fashioned by the wisdom of God. But when you sit down and think about it seriously, it's absolutely amazing, isn't it? When you listen to people speak on the television, they talk about the manufacturing industry. Why do they talk about the manufacturing industry? Well, because the manufacturing industry makes things. Trousers, jumpers, dresses, shoes just don't appear in supermarkets. They're made and then they're sold. And people accept that. And yet, when it comes to the universe, it just turns up. No. Paul says, we're surrounded by evidence of the wisdom of God. I began to write down a few things that just kind of occurred to me. And we could stop here and spend maybe the next hour, believe me, talking about these things. I was only thinking today, isn't it amazing that God paints the world blue and green? Green is the most restful color to the eye. Imagine if it was, do you like the paintings of David Hockney? They're great to see. I once went to an exhibition of his in London. Wonderful. But thank God fields aren't like that. Great. No, God knew that green is the most restful color to the eye. Isn't that lucky? And next to that is blue. And so what happens? You could sit in your garden for hours and just go, this is wonderful. This is wonderful. Isn't it amazing that the world has been so made that 70% water and 30% land is just the right ratio for life to exist. Isn't that clever? Did you know that water is the only liquid that freezes from the top to the bottom? Every other liquid on the face of the earth freezes from the bottom to the top. Could you imagine what would happen to the seas if the water froze from the bottom? So everything would die. But God, in his wisdom, he puts a cap on the water to keep everything alive underneath. How did that happen? The wisdom of God. Have you ever heard of the Fibonacci sequence? It gets very technical. You know, where you add the last number to the next number. So 1 and 1 is 2. Okay? And then 2 and 1 is 3. 3 and 2 is 5. And then 5 and 3 is 8. That's called the Fibonacci sequence. Do you know that is the very same ratio at which rabbits reproduce? How do they know that? It's also the very same principle that you see at work in a beehive, because that is how bees reproduce. It is the very same ratio at which a climbing plant puts out its leaves. I've got lots of them in my garden. How do they know the Fibonacci sequence? They're not even Italian. And that sequence, that ratio, you find it in your sunflowers. When you look at a sunflower head with all its seeds, it's the Fibonacci sequence going round and round and round. I just had a pineapple the other day, 99 pence, yellow label, wonderful. I don't know about you, but a yellow label always tastes better when it comes through the pocket. Always just... The scales on a pineapple are the Fibonacci sequence. How do they do that? Or has someone designed it? Now, that's just one area. What about us? We could spend hours talking about how fearfully and wonderfully we have been made by God. And here is Paul saying, we live in a room called the wisdom of God. And the world by wisdom doesn't understand. Can't believe it. What is it the hymn writer said? Something lives in every hue. Christless eyes have never seen. And suddenly when the Holy Spirit comes into your life and you start to live by the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of the world, you sing that great hymn, which we don't sing this side of the Atlantic, and we should do, "This is my Father's world. This is my Father's world." And Paul says, so why are you bringing wisdom that cannot understand the wisdom of God? Why are you bringing it into the church? The church does not live by the wisdom of this world. So often churches are no different from the clubs in the world. You know, you pay your subscription, which is your money in your box, you've got a right to shout. Furthermore, I'm a member. I may not come as often as I should, but I'm on the books. And therefore the church is run like a worldly club. No, the church is a gathering of people who are under the wisdom of God. And then when it comes to big decisions in the church, I've got a right to vote because I'm a member. Really? What does God say about this? We're not the wheel tappers and shunters club that just so happens to have a hymn book as well as a rule book. We are a community of God's people. And therefore, Lord, what do you want running in this church? How do you want things working out? Well, you know how it is. It can go in a church meeting. We have four or five opinions and we're all arguing over this. Paul says, stop it. Let's run things as God intends them to be run. Let's live by the wisdom of God. And to do something with all your human wisdom, you'll never find God. I'm not saying that. You'll find that in the book of Job. Zophar says to Job, Job, can you by searching find out God? Wouldn't it be interesting if we could find God by our own searching? What clever dicks we would be. Thank God I'm saved. My neighbor can't work it out. I've got it. Simple piece of cake. But isn't it amazing that sometimes people who have the greatest amount of worldly wisdom just can't get it? And yet sometimes ordinary people, which is Paul's point as we go on to the passage, which we'll look at, God willing, tomorrow evening. Paul's point is, yeah, but the despised and the outcast and the simple people of life, they're the ones who get it. Not because it's down to human wisdom, but it's down to the Holy Spirit opening people's eyes. In fact, he says in the very second chapter of this book, he says, the natural man cannot discern the things of God. And so Paul says, out with human wisdom in the church and in with the wisdom of God. And then he goes on to say in the very next verse, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Well, if we can't find God by our own understanding or by our own wisdom, then God help us. That's right. That's right. I love it, isn't it? The whole point of even the law in the Old Testament is to bring us to the end of ourselves saying, God help me. Right, you've got it. We can't save ourselves. And what is tragic is that, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought they could keep the law. They'd missed the whole point of it. No, the law is to bring us to an end of ourselves saying, Lord, I can't do this. Thank God you've realized it. But what you couldn't do, I can do for you. How? In the giving of my son to pay the price for your sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, all have sinned. But in spite of that, it's pleased God through his son to give us an answer to our sinfulness. There's only one good thing about sin. Everything about sin that I can think about is negative. But there's only one good thing about sin. And that would be an interesting point to pause on and say, here's a pencil, and here's a piece of paper. You write down the one good thing about sin. I'll tell you. It gives you an introduction to Jesus. It introduces you to him. Why? Because he came into the world to save sinners. And so Paul puts it very powerfully. Even though by searching we cannot find God by our own natural wisdom, it's pleased God through the foolishness. Oh no, the message isn't foolishness. But it's foolish to those who look on. It's pleased him by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. What is the answer? It is a crucified Jew. Why do you think anti-Semitism is an international problem that has gone on for centuries? Why? Because God, in his wisdom, has chosen to work through these people. Doesn't mean that they're perfect. Just as when God saves you, doesn't mean that you're perfect. And some people almost idolize the Jews as if, ooh, you know, you must always buy at Marks and Spencer. Why, even their names are biblical, St. Michael's. Now, some go to some extreme that gets absolutely ridiculous. No, God in his wisdom chose to work through a despised people, deliberately. And he said to them at the very beginning, don't think I chose you because you were big or powerful or strong. I chose you because I chose you. And right from the very word go, there has been anti-Semitism in this world. It's part of God's plan in the sense of, so when he sends his son into the world, he sends him as a Jew. It's pretty humbling, isn't it? It's pretty humbling, isn't it, in the 21st century to get on your knees to say that the answer to the world's problem is a man who was a Jew who was crucified 2,000 years ago. And that is God's answer. Oh, it's foolish, yes. But not with the wisdom of God. With the wisdom of God, you say, Lord, this is a wonder. This is absolutely amazing because this is how you work. You take hold of the despised and through that you bring glory. You take hold of the weak and through that you bring strength. You take hold of the hopeless and through that bring hope. That's the gospel. It's the genius of the gospel. These days, people can't take that. We cannot, technically speaking, be atheists. You know, people say, oh, I'm an atheist, I don't believe. No, you believe in something. And we have two new gods these days. We have dumped the God of the Bible and we've certainly got rid of Jesus Christ. We have two gods in our country. Number one is science. And number two, it's technology. I don't feel too well. I'll just go Wikipedia. I need to know something. Just check the internet. And these days, probably more people access the internet than talk to the Lord. Why? Because, well, the internet's got all the answer. And then when it comes to science, Remember those days called the days of COVID? When you lost 2 years of your life? And now we kind of stand here in 2024 and we look back and say, what was all that about? That as the layers have been sort of peeled back over the past few years, in the end you think, what on earth was going on? What on earth really was going on? But I don't know. The Prime Minister couldn't stand and address the nation. Oh no, we had to have Mr. Science either side. And the bad news was given, then science confirmed it. Oh! Tweedledum and Tweedledee, they were called, weren't they? And then in the end, it was well known that people used to listen to the Prime Minister and then turn it off. And then after a while, they didn't even listen to the Prime Minister. Oh yes, science says this, science says that. I was reading an article written by the World Health Organization just a month ago, which has warned us that there's another COVID coming that is going to be 10 times worse than last. Hang on a minute, how do you know that? Dumping fear into people's lives. Dumping fear. And so I see people around my village 2 years later. Forgive me if it's a personal rant, I'm sorry. I see people riding around the lanes, there's nobody around with a mask on. I give them the benefit of the doubt, they're trying to keep flies out their mouth. But not science. Science says this. Technology says this. And we worship them. And then, suddenly it lets us down. Speak to Mr. Bates. Speak to Mr. Bates in the post office. And suddenly this God that was going to solve all our problems, yeah, it suddenly chews people up and puts people in prison and some die. And then it's, maybe technology is not as salvific as people make it out to be. And so while we live in a society that is impressed by the wisdom of men, in the gods that we serve, then people by and large are turning away from the wisdom of God. But to those whose eyes have been opened, it is wonderful. And notice, how is this communicated? The message that is preached. The message that is preached. I can't get away from this. There's something powerful about the public preaching of God's word. A friend of mine went to a local church a number of months ago. I loved his quip. He said, David, there were that many YouTube clips in the sermon. I didn't need a Bible. I just needed a copy of the Radio Times and the TV Times to understand what I was looking at. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. There are some things that you cannot put in pictures. How do you put the weakness of God in a picture? How do you put the foolishness of God in a picture? How do you do it? You can't. But when you hear it, you understand it. And there's something powerful about the declaration of preaching. I'm not worshipping preaching, by the way. I'm putting it on a pedestal. Thank God there are many ways of communicating the gospel. One-to-one, tracts, a book. I understand that. But the word of God has to be declared. It has to be declared. And so Paul went around preaching, and when he went to Athens, boy, they took the mickey out of him. They called him a seed picker. Do you know what the word seed picker means? It's a reference to a bird that would go around. Well, I was just watching a bird in my garden today. We have a nest just outside the kitchen. And it's a pleasure to wash up. Just to watch the bird in and out. And it fills its beak with bits from this garden and that garden, and then it goes and feeds the young. It's a seed picker. And they accuse the Apostle Paul of going around, picking up a little bit of this here, a little bit of there, and mixing it all together. They said, this man is just picking it up as he goes along. And they mocked him. Isn't it interesting? No technology in those days. No sciences. We know it in those days, but they still didn't believe. It shows us that unbelief has got nothing to do with technology or living in the 21st century. It's in the heart. And Paul said, wherever I go, I'm going to preach this wonderful message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is a demonstration, what of the wisdom of God. What does it do? It saves those who believe. Isn't that lovely? It saves those who believe. Come unto me, says the Lord Jesus, and in no way will I cast you out. To believe is to know, and to know is to believe. And I say this on a regular basis wherever I go preaching. If I've said it here, then I don't apologize, but I've just forgotten I've said it. Whenever the Apostle Paul mentions the word believe, and also the Apostle John, it's always in the present continuous. John 3:16, which we heard in the Armenian language just a few minutes ago. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever goes on believing in him. This idea that someone made a commitment to Christ at 5 and they know we're for 50 years, but I think they still believe. They don't. They don't. It's the present continuous. And I believe without any doubt at all in the perseverance of the saints and God's perseverance with me. But a real sign of believing is that you carry on believing even through the tears. Saying, Lord, this is very hard at the moment, but I'm still believing. I'm still believing. And sometimes you can stand on a chair and shout, I believe. Sometimes you can't say that, but you can weep, but you're still on the chair saying, in your heart, this is hard, but I still trust you. Isn't that what Job said? Though you slay me, yet will I trust you. But not everyone does believe. Why is that? Well, Paul knew that because when he was in Corinth, there were Jews there. They wanted a sign. And the Greeks, we want some wisdom from you. And Paul says the Jews are always looking for signs. And also the Greeks are always looking for wisdom. And their relatives are still with us today. The Jews, says Paul, request a sign. The literal Greek is they demand it. They demand it. It's the very same word used to describe what Thomas said when he was in the upper room. Unless I see with my eyes and touch with my hands what you've been talking about, I won't believe. Therefore, I've got to see. It's that demand. And so what happened? Well, in John 6, verse 30, the Galilean crowd said to the Lord Jesus, we want to come and see you, see what you're doing. And we want a sign. Want a sign, dear? Well, hang on a minute. I've just fed nearly 10,000 people. Where do you think the bread came from? Warburton's? Where do you think the fish came from? Fleetwood? Where do you think all that came from? You want a sign, but I gave you one. But you couldn't see it. In fact, I began my ministry by giving you a sign. I said, destroy this temple. And in 3 days it will be rebuilt. But you didn't understand that either. And right throughout his ministry, they kept asking for a sign. Even the Pharisees. Listen to this. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. So Jesus answered, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. That's interesting. If Jonah's a myth, not a good sign, is it? That was a bit of a weak argument, Lord. And surely, if Jonah is a sign of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, is it not logical to say that Jonah also died and then was resurrected? You see, the Muslims say that Jesus didn't die. He was whisked away. Well, maybe just like Jonah, who didn't die either. But if Jonah died and then was brought out alive, then our Lord has every right to say, and as Jonah went through that experience, I will go through that experience, but I will come out with a brand new body. Acid is lethal. Can you imagine being in the belly of a great fish for 3 days? What Jonah would look like when he came out. Alopecia is not the word. Every hair on his body would be off. His skin would be bleached. Have you ever wondered why the whole of Nineveh stopped? When suddenly this man comes into the city without hair anywhere on his body and bleached, and he says, I've just come back from the dead. You look like it. And the whole city stopped. And our Lord said, as that sign was given to the people of Nineveh, then my resurrection will be a sign to the world with a brand new body. And still people can't see it. I was listening to a man on YouTube only the other day. He was mocking the resurrection. He said, Christians talk about the resurrection being the greatest sign. It isn't, he said. It isn't. My dear friends, that's the wisdom of the world, you see. But when your eyes have been opened by the power of the Holy Spirit, then what happens? You begin to see, this is God at work. And so the Jews request a sign. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus resurrected Lazarus. And they wanted to kill him. We'd do anything for a resurrection, wouldn't we? And Jesus gave them a resurrection. But no, they weren't, oh no, let's kill the man. And then Jesus himself was resurrected from the dead. So what do they want to do? Kill the apostles. I'm not all that sure people really want signs. And yet people build their lives on the most ridiculous signs. When I lived in Swansea, just down the road from me, was a spiritualist church. And every day I used to go for a walk. I still go for a walk every day, and I pray as I walk. It's a great way, isn't it? You keep fit, you lose weight, and you keep in contact with the Lord. It's wonderful. And so I was walking home, and two ladies had just come out of the spiritualist meeting. And they were talking about what was going on. And I love a good eavesdrop. So I'm kind of walking behind, not too close in case they thought I was, you know. But they were talking about what had gone on in the meeting. And then I thought, I better put my foot down. So I went past them. And then far enough in front to still hear them. And then to pretend that my shoelace was undone. So I dropped down and did my shoelace. And I had about a good minute of this. They had a word from the other side of the world. It was a lady in the blue dress. Well, she said, a few of us are wearing blue dresses. Which one was it? Is that what you build your hope on? Going into a room in the hope that some spirit will speak to a lady in a blue dress if she's there? You can imagine someone thinking, drat, I chose the wrong colour. Here is a man who rises from the dead with a brand new body and folk can't see it. And you offer them the message of a resurrected Jesus Christ who gives hope and life, and people look at it as if it's nonsense. But listen to that stuff as if it's gospel. Oh yes, people want signs, but I'm not all that sure they really want the true sign of the Lord Jesus Christ breaking into their lives. Ah, and wisdom too. The Greeks wanted wisdom. And we could quote all the great philosophers, Euripides and Pericles and Pythagoras and Socrates. You know them all. Give us some wisdom, Paul. Well, all I can tell you about is about a man who was crucified on the cross back in Jerusalem. Not in Jerusalem. That's a troubled place. And crucified. That's ridiculous. That's not wisdom. Are you sane? Give us wisdom. Give us philosophy. And so what happens when you speak to people in the world? Oh, there's a time for apologetics, don't get me wrong. But people want answers like, who was Cain's wife? My answer is this. Why are you bothered about another man's wife? Nothing to do with you. And furthermore, if I told you where Cain got his wife from, is that the only stumbling block to you believing? Oh, how could Jonah be swallowed by a whale? This is ridiculous. Do you want me to show you? Well, as a matter of fact, it wasn't a whale. It was a great fish. Well, okay. And if you want to sort of debate big issues, believe me, I've got lots of issues. I have a big box in my head which is full of questions, which I know I can't understand, but I leave them there. I refuse to let what I don't know disturb what I do know. Oh, we want wisdom. Answer this. Answer. I can't. I've got no answers. But I know this, that he who lives to be my king once died to be my savior. That's what I know. Oh, I know it sounds stupid and ridiculous, but this is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say, but listen, we preach Christ crucified. He says to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness, but it doesn't matter. It's the truth. It's the truth. And when he says, we preach Christ crucified, it's the present participle. Again, you say, what does that mean? I'm tired of this present participle. You need to learn it. The present participle means this. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. He was crucified in the past. This is what it means. He was crucified in the past. He still lives as one with the marks of crucifixion upon him. And in the future, that will still be evident. So it's not a matter of, well, we believe in Christ crucified, but now we've got on to better things. No, no. When you open the book of Revelation, there's a lamb slain throughout the whole of eternity, to remind us of the price that he paid for our salvation. And Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. I guess you've all heard that old, old story. It's probably apocryphal, but it's a good one. Of a church that had that over its door, we preach Christ crucified. And then some dear deacons, God bless them, they thought it'd be nice to beautify the entrance to the church with some roses. And so the roses began to grow, and after a while it covered up the word crucified. And then Christ, until in the end it finished it with just we. You could just see we. Okay, it's apocryphal, but it makes a point, doesn't it? That some churches do preach Christ crucified. Some preach Christ, but not a crucified Christ. Some preach, I have no clue what they're preaching, and some it's just we. My dear friends, I've come to realize it's the only hope. I fear for the future of our country. I really do. And sometimes you listen to politicians speak and they too are fearful because it's too big to handle. I mean, to say, who'd be a politician these days? Who'd be a politician? It's interesting that your politician around here, we've just moved our political boundaries. So your politician here, if he gets in, will be my politician. Do you know something? When I was a pastor in Swansea, he was my news agent. Can you believe that? And that when I went into the shop, there he was. But who'll be a politician? Who's got the answers? Who's got the wisdom? Who's got the knowledge? Who's got the signs? Nobody. But we preach Christ crucified. And while it may be a stumbling block to some and foolishness to others, to us it's the power of God and to salvation. Without that, what hope have people got? What sign can you give someone who's seriously ill? What sign can, I mean, has anyone got any signs around here? And here's someone seriously ill. Right, I'm going to give you a nice book to read. No, you can go and speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and say, my dear friends, I haven't got all the answers, but I know this. You're going to step into eternity soon. But I want to talk to you about a man who came from eternity into time, became one of us. He took our sin upon himself. He died on the cross. He rose again from the dead. That when we trust in him, we can be sure of being with him in the whole of eternity. Do you know something? As you get older, eternity gets louder and louder in your ear. Don't you believe anybody else who says it doesn't. It does. Every day, I think of my mortality. It stares me in the face. It stares you in the face. But these days, people are desperate to drown out that sound. So they fill their life with 1,001 things. Holidays upon holidays upon holidays. Coffee here, coffee there, doing this, doing that. Joining all these clubs. You are dying. You are soon to face eternity. Shh. But with Jesus Christ, we have this wonderful, wonderful hope. Paul says to the Jews, it's a stumbling block. The word stumbling block can be translated scandalous. But what I find interesting, I did some research a number of years ago. I discovered that this word, stumbling block, was the very word that the Romans used for a mousetrap. Little nipper. Now, we had mice in the garage this year, 8 of them. Out of the goodness of my heart, I feed the birds during winter, a bit like Francis of Assisi, doing my bit for the birds of Lancashire. But some mouse got in, probably on a day trip somewhere, found this supply of bird seed, posted it on the internet, and all these mice came. So I don't like doing this. I had to resort to Little Nipper. Because as one man said to me, they either dominate you or you dominate them. And every one of them tripped over the stumbling block. One down. Two down. I kept tripping them up. It's amazing, isn't it? We've had mouse traps since the day of the Romans, but mice keep falling for it. How do you explain that? When someone told them, keep away, but no, they keep tripping over it. Please don't come to the door and say, why didn't you buy a humane one? Do you know something? The cross of Jesus Christ, when you move in human wisdom, it trips people up every time. Every time. You know what people's response is. They'll reject it. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. Not only is it scandalous, as it were, to the Jews, but to the Greeks, it is absolutely foolish. Foolish. But thank God for the foolishness of God. Thank God for it. And you know, when you go through Scripture, let's be quite frank about it. God did some crazy things. How naughty of God to make the world in 6 days and cause all the trouble. How foolish of God to say to Noah, I'd like you to build a boat in a desert. Lord, what's a boat? A boat. Never seen one of those before. I'll give you the plans. And a man who'd never seen the boat was given plans to build a boat. It was his first one. It was a good one. And then God said to Joshua and his people, I want you to walk around the city walls following 7 men blowing trumpets. And don't say a word. Don't hum, don't sing. Don't click your fingers. Just walk around the walls. And watch what I will do. Gideon, I know there's 135,000 Midianites out there, but I think your army's too big. Oh, Lord, look, there's too many. No. Your army's too big. Oh, I thought you meant theirs. Get rid of them. Until in the end he's left with 300. That's ridiculous. Lord, what on earth are you doing? You're trying to humble this man. And then God says, Elijah, take on Baal and the prophets of Baal. They love fire. And I'm going to show you real fire. But before you pray, put 12 barrels of water on the ox and on the wood. Lord, don't you know that fire and water don't mix? Are you getting the picture? And then God brings down the greatest military general that Syria's ever had and says, go and wash 7 times in the Jordan. And the joke of it is, not even Elijah went out to tell him, he sent his servant. What would you do if Mr. Putin's top general knocked on your door and said, I hear that you know the answer to eternal life, and you send your servant? He was fuming. Can you imagine all his military generals watching him going into the Jordan? Look at that idiot, like a cork, up and down, up and down. What's he doing? You know how people can be pretty coarse? You can imagine after 6 times, it doesn't work, this man's taking the mickey out of me. Then the 7th time, woof. Oh, we could have another sermon on this, the foolishness of God. It's great. How about this for the foolishness of God? God has saved you. I guess even worse, he saved me and then put me in the ministry. This is the God that we worship. And Paul says, why are you filling the church with human wisdom? God doesn't work like that. He builds ships in deserts. He brings down walls with trumpets. He slays with ordinary things. And then he takes hold of his son. And in nakedness and in weakness, he hangs him on a tree. And through him, salvation is brought into the world. Ah, Paul says here, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Would you like the literal translation? Paul here speaks about the foolish things of God, and also the weak things of God. The crucified man is too weak to do anything. He's that weak. He can't even move his hands or his feet. He can't even blow a fly off his face. And Paul says, through weakness, he's dealt with sin. He's fulfilled the law. He's overcome Satan. He's destroyed death. He has absorbed the wrath of God in weakness. If he can do that in weakness, what can he do in strength? Well, read Revelation. We have a little glimpse of it. We were coming over in the car the other night and we were talking about thunder. I like thunder, do you? And I love a child's description of thunder. That's God moving the furniture again. I love it. If he can save millions and millions and millions and millions of people like you and me in his weakness, what is it going to be like when he comes back clothed in power? And he is our Savior. So often, though, we as churches, we play around in the shallows, don't we? With our silly little meetings and our little votes and our opinions. And we fall out over it and we make enemies, we make friends. My dear friends, let's follow the advice of the Apostle Paul. Put that on one side and acknowledge that we worship a God who has a kind of wisdom that is beyond our understanding and a kind of weakness that we cannot fathom. But through his weakness and through his wisdom, we have been saved. You know, when you think about Christianity, it is so different from anything I've ever come across in the world that either this is the biggest hoax I've ever come across or it's true. You can't sit on the fence. Either this is absolute nonsense or it's true. I know it's true. Why is that? Because for the past 50 years, I've walked with him who brought this to pass. And he's my Savior. And he's true. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, on face value, these verses just seem very ordinary. Not much to them. In fact, it seems a little bit philosophical. But when the Holy Spirit blows over the words, it becomes ever so clear. Father, forgive us for living our lives by human wisdom when we have the wisdom of God at our disposal. And Father, we all love a good fight. We don't mind fighting as long as we win. But teach us what it is to learn to lose with you. For that is true victory. Father, Calvary looks like the biggest defeat ever. But it isn't. It's the greatest victory. And we give you thanks that your Son underwent all of this to save people like us. The world may laugh. They can laugh all they like. We know it's true because of the witness of the Holy Spirit. Father, I pray for this fellowship once again. May this church be driven by the wisdom of God and by the weakness of Jesus Christ, because I ask it in his most precious name. Amen.
Amen.